Now we're going to turn once again this morning, this afternoon rather, to the Acts of the Apostles. And we come now to chapter 20. And we're going to focus on one verse only. Verse number 27. The Apostle Paul is speaking to the elders of the church at Ephesus. He has finished his third missionary journey, and he is travelling by ship down the coast, what is the present day west coast of Turkey, and he is travelling back to Jerusalem. And he has decided to bypass Ephesus. He could well have called into Ephesus, but he remained in the port of Miletus, and from there he sent for the elders of the congregation in Ephesus. And this is his farewell speech to them. And it is a great speech. It is a great sermon, really. He probably says more to them on this occasion than is actually recorded. But what he says obviously is filled with feeling for him. He is obviously reminding them of how devoted he had been, and he still is in many ways devoted to them. And it is evident from the closing verses of the chapter that they were very devoted to the Apostle Paul. When he had spoken, we're told he had spoken these words, he kneeled down and prayed with them, and they all wept and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they should see his face no more, and they accompanied him unto the ship. It is evident that there was a deep affection between Paul and the congregation at Ephesus, and they had grown very, very attached, almost we might even say dependent upon him, and they were sorrowing above all other sorrows that they were going to see him no more. This is his farewell address to them. And it's a very emotional meeting that Paul is having on this particular occasion. The Apostle Paul, as I say, he has finished his three great missionary journeys. He is now going to Jerusalem. He is going to be arrested there, and he's going to spend up to a couple of years in prison there, and then he's going to be taken to Rome, where he's going to spend at least another 2 years imprisonment, and then we believe he is going to be released and spend another perhaps 2 or more years in missionary ministry before he is finally apprehended again, brought to Rome, and we believe finally executed under the Emperor Nero. So at this juncture of his life, Paul has about 6 or 7 years to live. He is roughly, I suppose, about 60 or something more years in age. He is showing the wear and tear of his ministry. He is bearing about in his body the marks of Jesus. And it is obvious that all the afflictions that he has endured have undoubtedly left their mark upon his physical frame. But they have not dampened his spirit or his enthusiasm for the gospel. And they have not in any way dampened or in any sense deviated his deep affection for those believers in the Ephesian congregation. And so we're going to look at this final discourse of Paul by emphasizing one thing only. This, as I say, is a sermon or an address which is filled with implications and applications. And indeed, one could preach a whole series of sermons on this great final discourse. But we're going to emphasize one thing. And it is in verse 27, where Paul is reminding them of something of the nature of his ministry among them. He is saying farewell to them. But he is reminding them that for the space of about 3 years or so, as he tells in verse 31, therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years, I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And part of that warning them over the space of about 3 years was to teach them what he calls here the whole counsel of God. For I have not shunned, I have not hesitated, I have not been afraid to declare unto you all the counsel of God. And I want to focus in, if I may, on this expression, because it's a very full expression, and it gives to us an indication of the kind of all-round ministry that the Apostle Paul engaged in. We know that there were difficulties in the church at Ephesus. Even at this junction, there are difficulties. Paul is warning them, as he tells in the following verses, that there are going to be more difficulties. And we've been looking in our studies in Timothy, 1 Timothy, we have been indicating some of these difficulties that Paul knew were going to arise in the congregation, even from among the very eldership, as he says here in these verses. Even from among yourselves, he says, I know that after my departure, grievous fools, wolves will enter in among you, not sparing the flock, and also of your own selves, out of your own membership, out of your own eldership, there will emerge those false teachers that Paul is addressing and indeed criticizing in his letter, first letter to Timothy, as we've been seeing on Sunday mornings. And so Paul is aware that there are difficulties going to come. There are already signs, it seems, in the congregation that all is not just exactly well. And as we know from the previous chapter, 19, Paul's life was really in danger. There was the riot at Ephesus, where the whole city were gathered together, crying out their allegiance to great as the is Diana of the Ephesians. And remember how the town clerk had to take Paul and take him into the theatre, as it were, for safety. So the Apostle Paul had a somewhat difficult time at Ephesus. He was up against it, but the word of God prevailed and it grew and the congregation was established and was expanding. And Paul's ministry over the space of about 3 years, he tells us, was a very wide-ranging ministry, building them up, bringing them into faith, but also building them up in faith. And Paul summarizes his ministry in these famous words, all the counsel of God. And this is what I want to think about with you now. The counsel of God is our theme for our consideration now. The word that is translated here as a counsel is the word bule. And it's a word that means a plan or a purpose. The purpose of God. We find it in chapter 2 at verse 23. For example, in Peter's sermon in chapter 2 at verse number 23. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. And in that passage, Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost, of course, and he's reminding his hearers that the crucifixion of Christ was not an accident. It wasn't something that they ultimately were responsible for. They were responsible for the implication and the application of the crucifixion of Christ. They took him, and by their wicked hands, they took him and crucified him and slew him. But they were actually fulfilling a purpose that God had. It was the counsel of God. The purpose, the plan of God, was that his son should come into the world and be crucified in the way that he was, put to death in order to do away with the sins of all who would believe in him. And so when we're thinking of the counsel of God, we're thinking of God's plan. And if there is anything that the Bible makes very clear to us, right from the very beginning, the opening words of Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, it is evident that inbuilt into the very statements about creation, there is a purpose. God is doing something with a reason. He has a plan in mind. And that plan is going to reach its fulfillment according to as God has planned it. So this word bole, it means a plan or a purpose. And there's a sense in which this purpose of God includes everything that comes to pass. Whatsoever comes to pass, he ordains all things. And everything that comes to pass, things that we do not particularly care for, things that we would never plan, and things that we do not like when they do come to pass, nonetheless they do so because of the sovereignty of God. We were thinking last Sunday afternoon, you may remember, in the 13th chapter, in the Acts of the Apostles, how it was those who were ordained to life who believed. And that means that there were some who were not ordained, appointed unto life. Those who believed in the gospel, those who do believe in the gospel even now, are those whom God has appointed to believe. And he passes others by. That is a great mystery. It is something that is a challenge to it. It is something that we don't particularly care to hear about. But nonetheless, that is what the scripture actually says about these issues. And so when Paul here is speaking about the purpose of God, he is speaking as one who knows the scriptures of the Old Testament, and he sees the purpose of God being worked out, as we're going to see shortly. Now, when we think of God's purpose, there is a sense in which nobody knows the whole purpose of God. When Paul says here, I declared unto you, I was not ashamed or not hesitant to declare unto you, all the counsel of God, he is not maintaining, and he cannot be held to maintain, that he understands every conceivable thing that God has ever planned. The fact is, he does not know. Nobody knows the whole counsel of God. Only God knows. The secret things belong unto the Lord, and the things that are revealed belong unto us, unto our children forever. But God has a plan, and we do not know fully what that plan is, but we do know certain things about it. It is a plan that never needs to be changed. It's a plan in which God is not going from emergency to emergency to emergency, having to change his plan from time to time, in the way that you and I have to do. We may plan something, and we may have every intention and gather all our resources together, but it doesn't work out that way for us, because unforeseen things come and intrude, and we are forced to change. Builders may have to change the plan of their building. Artists may have to change the picture that they're painting. And all the different ways in which we go about our lives. We are altering things to suit new circumstances. There are no new circumstances that cause God to have second thoughts about what he has planned to do. And everything that he has planned to do is good. It is right that what he has brought to pass is the correct thing to bring to pass, whether it be the punishment of sin or whether it be the pardoning of sin. It is right for God to punish sin and to punish sinners. It is right for God to pardon sin. It would be wrong for God not to punish sin, for example. It would be a wrong thing to do, to leave sin just unattended and unavenged in any sense. It would be the wrong thing for God to do, never to pardon any, having provided a Saviour. And so when we think about the whole purpose of God, we have to understand the purpose of God, not in the sense of absolutely, perfectly comprehending every conceivable thing that God has ever purposed, but only insofar as it has a bearing upon ourselves. Then we begin to understand God's purpose. And so this purpose of God never needs to be changed. It can never be defeated. Satan rises up to seek to thwart the will of God. But Satan is God's creature. He is God's devil. He is only allowed to do what God allows him to do. We know that from the book of Job. Satan is given great leeway, as it were. But even although he can afflict Job with boils and the loss of earthly possessions and family even, he is not allowed to take Job's life. That is in God's prerogative. God will bring Job's life to an end, not Satan. And so when we're thinking of this purpose of God, we are thinking of something that is never, ever, ever going to be defeated. Now that raises an issue for us today. Closures. The demise of Christianity in the Western world, which was once Christianized. And while we may look at it with dismay and discomfiture, and we may feel fear and we may feel dread at what is coming upon the world, the scripture forbids us, in a sense, to feel that kind of desperate dread. Do we or do we not believe that this world is in God's hands? Do we believe, as the scripture says, or do we not believe it, that God is the ruler over the kings, that he raises some up, he brings others down, that he raises up nations, and nations have their opportunity, and then nations can easily decline and fall, as we know from history? When we read the scriptures, we find that there is a rise and the fall of individuals and whole societies and whole churches. It is God's purpose that nations do not simply continue to be the dominant power upon the earth forever and forever until the world comes to an end. No, it's not like that. Great mighty powers, they have their day in the sun, as we say. They have their moment. And every single empire in the end declines. Privileges are taken away. Churches are brought into extinction as well as brought into existence in the beginning. Reformed churches can die out just as quick as any other churches can. And yet in all of these things we are to see the hand of God and understand that he does all things well. You remember Nebuchadnezzar had to learn that story, that terrible reality, that God was in command of this great Babylon and not Nebuchadnezzar. You remember the story, don't you? In the fourth chapter of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar, that boastful monarch, looking about this great Babylon which I have made. And you remember the word of the Lord came to him. And then the work of the Lord came to him, and he lost his reason, he lost his companionship, he became like an animal, and his fingernails were growing like the eagle's talons, and he was eating like a wild animal out in the wild. And when he came to his senses and God returned his reason to him and his counselors sought his counsel once again, then Nebuchadnezzar, shortly before he died, he recognized that there was a God in heaven, and he rules in the armies of heaven and amongst the inhabitants of the earth, and none can say unto him, what is it that you're doing? Or challenge him, why are you doing this? Jeremiah learned that lesson, did he not, with the potter and the clay? And the Lord had to remind him that he could do as he liked with the clay. There is a great, absolute, untrammeled sovereignty in God's dealings and God's doings with us. We don't take kindly to it. We don't take it and we don't welcome it very often because it's very uncomfortable, the things that God may do for us and in us. The counsel of God is going to stand. And this is not fully known by anybody, not fully appreciated. It can never be undone, never be changed. And he knows the end from the beginning. And he knows the end is going to be for his glory, for the perfection of his people, and for the vindication of his justice. In the final penalty of sin, and the awful consequences that sin has wrought upon our world, and God will deal with it according to his own purpose, and his counsel shall stand. He will by no means clear the guilty. That's his purpose. And he will by no means condemn those who are believers in Christ. That is his purpose. What he does he does, and sometimes he doesn't wish us to know the things that are revealed belong to us. The things that are secret belong to the Lord. Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things. Let us not be so impudent or so arrogant as to imagine that we understand the secrets of God. We know very little about what God does. We don't know what he plans. In all the fullness of his counsel, nobody knows the full counsel of God. But he does wish us to know certain things about his counsel. And it is that which is revealed of his counsel that Paul has in mind when he says here, declaring unto you all the counsel of God. Not God's secrets, but the things that God has revealed. And this takes us to the issue, doesn't it, of what are those aspects of God's counsel that he has revealed to us? Where can we find the counsel of God? How can we know what God plans? Well, there are basically two ways. There's really one way, it's in Revelation. But there are two ways that the purpose of God is revealed to us in Revelation. There's what we call natural revelation. The things that are made. In Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. God wishes us to know that he is glorious. He wishes us to know that he has made everything. He wants us to know that there is a hand which rules the mysterious universe in which we find ourselves. He wishes us to know that he is there and that he has a plan, that these things are not happening haphazardly. Creation is not a haphazard affair. There is order, there is design. There is life. The very existence of life is not simply the complex agglomeration of chemicals according to the laws of chemistry and physics, but there is a divine planning, a divine purpose in life. And the scripture makes that very plain. And those who deny any design in creation, they are simply not facing the facts. And we know what Richard Dawkins says about it. We know what Francis Crick had to say about it. It looks as if it's been created. It looks as if it's been designed. And then immediately they introduce their atheism. Don't be deceived. It only has the appearance, not the reality. The scripture says what seems to be the case, in fact, is the case. The heavens declare the glory of God. And Paul emphasizes the same thing in Romans chapter 1, does he not? At verse 19, his eternal power and Godhead are declared in the things that he has made. And men suppress the truth of this. That's the purpose of God. That we should call upon him, that we should know him, that we should know what he's like, that he is a great God and a Savior. That is his part of his purpose. That we should not be left in the dark concerning the character, the reality, and indeed the purpose of God. That the whole creation is orderly, and that means that we need not fear the future, because he is a God who obviously cares for the things that are made. That's the teaching of the Bible on this issue. The creation is for his glory, and what is written in the scriptures is also written for our learning, that we might know about creation, that we may know about salvation. Creation is for the glory of God. And salvation is for the glory of God. And we read in the book of Revelation, for example, in chapter 4, at the end of the chapter, the whole creation, the angels and the redeemed souls in glory, they all gather, worthy art thou, O Lord, for thou hast created all things. And for thy pleasure they are and were created. And all these things are for our good. It's not just that we might know, but that we might enjoy God. What is the purpose of God for our lives? The purpose of God is that we might glorify and enjoy him forever. Is that not what the creation tells us way back in Genesis chapter 1 and 2? Where God saw everything that was very good, and that included man and woman. They were very good. And he prepared a special place for them. The Garden of Eden, beautiful place. And in that place there was everything to delight the eye and to delight the appetites, and to appreciate that God was gracious and good and generous, and sweet fellowship was the order of the day in that beautiful garden. And all of it is pointing to the fact that the counsel of God is that we not only know that he is, but that he is a good God, that he cares for us. That was Paul's preaching. All of that would be included. And we know that because in his epistles he speaks of these very things. The God who made all things and reveals all things to us in order that we might become wise unto salvation, and that we might know that what was good is no longer good because we have destroyed it with our sin, but it's going to be good again. What is the counsel of God regarding creation? Yes, it is spoiled, it is fallen, but it's not totally ruined. You can still see something of the semblance of its former grandeur, even in its fallen, corrupted state. The world is a beautiful world still. It's a good world in many ways. God will not allow his purpose in creation to be totally defaced or destroyed or removed from our faces. And so it is for our good. All things are working together for good to those who love God. Says the Apostle Paul, again writing to the Romans, all things working together for good, that we might know it. This is what God has in mind for us. That's the kind of thing that Paul would be preaching. All the counsel of God, the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever. They belong to the Ephesians, they belong to us. They belong to that great tradition of godly truth that God wishes us to know, to embrace, to appreciate, and to apply and practice in our lives. That's the purpose of God. That's his counsel for us. And the secret things, what he does in the mysterious activities of this vast universe, that's his business. But the scripture is given to us to make us wise unto salvation. We are a creature. We are creatures. We are made in God's image. We are made for God. We are made like God. And this creation which has fallen is going to be good again. A new heaven and a new earth. He is going to recreate all things. That blessed hope that Paul speaks about writing to Titus, you remember. That blessed hope. The glorious appearing of our great God and Savior. That's the counsel of God for us. That's what we have to know. We know what God has done in the past because he's told us. That's part of his counsel. We know what he's going to do in the future because he's told us. That's part of his counsel. And we know from a day-to-day experience that as day follows day, whatever transpires, that is God's counsel. It is God's counsel and purpose that we should be closed down at this particular juncture. That there should be a pandemic of a COVID reigning. That's part of God's counsel. It is part of God's counsel that there should be a rise of false religions and false teaching. That is part of God's counsel. There are going to emerge in the Ephesian congregation false teachers. That's part of God's counsel. And if we don't see it in that light, then we're going to be mystified, we're going to be discouraged, we're going to be depressed and totally disorientated. And we must keep our heads and keep our minds clear. And Paul was explaining to these Ephesians all the counsel of God in so many different matters that affected their lives and the lives of their children. Why he would punish sin in the interest of justice, why he would pardon sin in the interest of pure graciousness, why he gave the law to convict us of sin, to show us up, as we were seeing on in the morning. The law is given in order to diagnose our ailments, our spiritual diseases. It's a diagnostic tool. It can make predictions. If this disease continues, we're going to be destroyed. It can't provide the cure, but it can point us to the cure, as we're saying again in the morning. Why he gave the law? Why he gave the gospel? The gospel is the cure. That's part of God's purpose, that we should know the gospel, that we should hear it and hear it well, that we should take every opportunity to listen to it. Because in the preaching of the gospel, there is the breath of life, the breath of new life. It is the gospel. It is the gospel of the grace of God that gave life to Paul. By the grace of God, I am what I am. It is the same gospel that transformed him, that could transform these Ephesians and everybody else who will only believe in Jesus Christ. And so the counsel of God is brought to the attention of these Ephesians. The whole counsel, a wide-ranging ministry touching on many topics, no doubt touching on topics that were germane and local to the situation in Ephesus, general principles, specific applications of the truth. As we know, when Paul later on wrote to this congregation at Ephesus, in his prison in Rome, and he gave them very clear outlines of the facts of the gospel, the first half of that great epistle to the Ephesians, this very congregation. Although Paul is finished speaking to them, he's not finished with them. He's going to write to them in about 4 years' time or so. He's going to write his great letter to the Ephesians. And in the first half of that epistle, you may remember, he spells out to them, read Ephesians, read it. It has been described by some as being the Alps, the mountaintops of the New Testament epistles. That may not be a perfectly true and accurate description of the letter to the Ephesians, but it is a great epistle. No question on that. And the gospel is spelled out. And how it is that God has made us alive again in Christ Jesus and raised us up into the heavenly places in Christ Jesus in order that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his glory and his grace towards us in Christ Jesus. Paul is writing to the Ephesians, reminding those of them who had been Gentiles or were Gentiles, that at once they were strangers from the covenants of promise. They were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and all the privileges and promises that belonged to Israel initially. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were afar off have been brought near through the precious blood of Christ and through the preaching of the gospel. The unsearchable riches of Christ. And to me, who am less than the least of all saints, was this grace given, that I might preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. Paul writes to the Ephesians, and when he was preaching among them, and they were listening to him, they were listening to a man who was, as it were, almost as it were, at a loss for words, the unsearchable riches, and to know the love of Christ which passes all knowledge. Who can know the love of Christ? Who can plumb the depths of the unsearchable riches of Christ? And all of that Paul was writing to them. And undoubtedly he was simply repeating things that he had already been preaching to them over the space of about 3 years. The revelations given. And Paul was preaching it as boldly and clearly and as accurately as he possibly knew how. But this takes us to the final thing that I want to emphasize now. Not only is there the counsel of God brought before us here, and we don't know all of it, but what we do know is revealed in nature and in Scripture. And so we do have the counsel of God known to us. Not in its entirety. It's not our business to know everything that God does or thinks and plans. That's not our business. That's his business. But there are some things that are our business and are necessary for us to know. Creation, providence and grace. And these are the things that are revealed. And these are the things that Paul would be preaching about during his wonderful ministry at Ephesus. And the third thing is this counsel of God, the revelation of that counsel, and now the declaration of it. I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. What does Paul mean when he says, I have not shunned, I have not hesitated, I have not been afraid? It is a declaration of all that was necessary for them to know. It was a declaration of all that was required and needful for them to know. A declaration of all that could be known by them in their circumstances. That's what it means. Paul was, as he was planning his sermons week by week in the congregation at Ephesus, he'd be planning what topics are suitable for them to know. And when Paul says that he did not shun from declaring, he means that he was not going to be partisan. He was going to declare all the counsel of God, despite the knowledge that there would be some aspects of that ministry which would be offensive to some. He wasn't going to be limited by the fear of man. He knew that what he was going to say would be offensive to some, because in every congregation there are those who are very quick to take offense. Sometimes people think that when we're touching on topics, difficult topics, topics emphasizing the need for repentance, topics emphasizing the close personal experience of the grace of Christ, not simply a Christ who is out in the distance, but a Christ who is in us. This is the gospel. Eternal life consists in knowing God, not simply knowing about him, but knowing him person to person, personal spirit to personal spirit. And for some people that is offensive. And that smacks of a kind of a pietism and a Quakerism or some such thing. And they would much prefer a more doctrinaire approach where we have the doctrines presented to us rather than those experimental personal relationships where we must be born into a new way of life with a new nature, partakers of the divine nature, where we must have an experience of grace, because the knowledge of God does not come naturally to us. It comes to us graciously, spiritually, by revelation, by the working of the Holy Spirit within our hearts. The assurance of salvation can come only in that way. And that is offensive to some who regard the assurance of salvation as a kind of presumption. And then there are those who say, well, we should be preaching more about the law. And we should be pointing more and more about how to observe the Ten Commandments. And all different kinds of views and viewpoints are presented. And criticisms are made. And Paul was aware of the great variety of approaches that there would be in listening to his sermons over a period of 3 years. He knew that. There's a variety. Not everybody receives the word in the same way. But he wasn't going to be expressing favoritism to perhaps influential people or families in the congregation, those who would be, as it were, regarded as stalwarts and the foundational ones. And Paul knew that there are going to be those who would be regarded as the stalwarts and those who would be regarded as strong and those who were regarded as weak. He understood that. And he was going to preach, not in order to offend people or not to please people, but simply to be faithful to God and to please God. There are those who say that you're getting at us. Well, of course I'm getting at you. I'm getting at myself. There are those who seem to imagine that because we preach on topics that we are trying to, as it were, preach to them specifically. No, not particularly. If people are offended at what we're saying, it means that there are certain topics that we're preaching faithfully, we hope. And they don't like these topics. They're tender. They've got a tender spot on these topics. Paul was going to preach boldly, without fear or favor, not fearing the face of men, only fearing the face of God. Despite the hardness of the natural man, he was going to preach all the counsel of God. The natural man doesn't want to hear about the gospel. What was Paul's preaching to the natural man? Go back to verse 21. Testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance towards God and faith towards the Lord Jesus Christ, the twin experiences in our lives, the twin duties. We are commanded to repent. That is something that we are to do. We are commanded to exercise faith in Christ. That is something that we are commanded to do in order to be saved. And there are people, and they don't like this doctrine of repentance. And they don't like this doctrine of justification by faith alone. But that's what Paul would be preaching. All the counsel of God. And even at the expense of his own welfare, at the expense of his own life perhaps, danger to self. He knew that when he was going to go to Jerusalem, that there were going to be those prisons and afflictions that were waiting for him. He understood that these things were going to come his way because he was a preacher of the gospel. He tells us at verse 22 and 23, and now behold, I go bound to this in the spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there. But this I do know, save that the Holy Spirit testifies that in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. Paul knew that he was going to have to pay a price for preaching the whole counsel of God. That if he was going to be preaching peace, peace, everybody would love him, be a good, best as you can individual, be a Christian, include Christ, but live as you please. You don't need to repent of those pet sins. You don't need to share your money with the poor. As Jesus challenged the rich young ruler, that was offensive to him, but Jesus preached that to him. To preach all the counsel of God means that you, as it were, range widely. You're not always preaching on the same things, but yet you are always preaching on the same things, always testifying to the grace of God in Christ Jesus. And this could be very, very dangerous in terms of life and limb. But what is beneficial, what is good? And now I kept back nothing, he says, verse 20. I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, beneficial for you. Everything I preached to you, Paul says, it was good for you. Maybe you didn't like it, but nonetheless it was wholesome teaching. Kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Greeks, the Jews and the Greeks, repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. Why was Paul going to preach those themes over and over and over again? Because these are the saving themes. These are the themes that are the very substance and definition of Christianity. These are gospel themes. Good news. The good news is that God can grant us repentance and faith. And where faith and repentance are exercised by us, we are saved and will never come into condemnation. These are good things to say. These are the essential things. These are the things that Jesus preached. These are the things that he commanded his disciples to preach, to be witnesses to him. Bearing testimony to his life, to his works, to his words, to his death, the meaning of it, his burial, resurrection, ascension, glory, coming again in glory, intercession in heaven, preparing a place for us in the Father's house of many mansions. These are the themes that need to be presented instead of the themes of moralism, the tedious, boring themes of live the best life that you can. That is not the way to go to heaven. That's the way to be lost. The way to be saved is to come to Christ. And wherever he went, and if you and I were to follow in Paul's footsteps and hear him go as he went from place to place, we would hear him preaching on a wide variety of topics. No question of that. All the counsel of God would be included. Nothing left out. But he would never be very far away from the main thing. Always in the main thing, Jesus Christ and him crucified. For our sins and for our salvation. That was the ministry of Paul, declaring, and for 3 years he spent there, doing nothing more than saying the same kinds of things in so many different kinds of ways, but always the counsel of God, the plan of God. God purposes to punish sin. God purposes to pardon sin if we believe in Christ. That is the big picture. And we're all included in the purpose of God. And we must know it one way or the other. And we must choose one way or the other. Because we are all going to experience the purpose of God. The counsel of God is going to have a bearing upon our lives in time and in eternity. We are going to be the subjects and the objects of God's plan and purpose. But which side is it going to be? Is it going to be penalty and loss? Or is it going to be pardon and gain and glory? That's Paul's ministry. That's Christianity. That is what we must hear. And that is what every gospel preacher must proclaim. We'll leave it there. May God bless his own holy word to us.